Well, thank you, Jeff. It's a joy to be with you again this morning and have the opportunity to open the Word of God together. And it was interesting, remarkable, really, that our Bible reading today was in Psalm 5, because that's exactly where we are in our study today, Psalm 5. And it's interesting, you know, as soon as I knew I was coming here, I instantly thought I must preach in Psalm 5. I don't know why, but here we are at Psalm 5. So we praise the Lord. Psalm chapter 5 and verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. For they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thy Lord will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Sometimes life's journey takes us through some pretty difficult terrain, doesn't it? We find that it's not always smooth sailing, that sometimes we're taken through some choppy waters, and this is particularly so when we feel that we have been somehow betrayed by people who are or were close to us. That's where we are in Psalms chapter 5. As King David wrote the psalm, Absalom, his beloved son, had entered into rebellion against him and sought to overthrow his throne. Ahithophel, his most trusted counselor, had joined his son in the insurrection and was advising against him. Both men were hurting in the aftermath of David's adultery with Bathsheba. Absalom had been hurt by the rape of his sister Tamar, and David's inept response to it. Unfortunately for David, because of his own sin, he lost all moral authority to deal with the situation surrounding Ammon and Tamar. And Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, with whom David had committed adultery. And so both men had been crushed by David's actions, and so they conspired together to overthrow him and to usurp his throne. David felt betrayed. I wonder if you ever felt that way. If you ever felt like someone somewhere let you down, that someone disappointed, that someone stabbed you in the back, that someone was somehow less than true, less than faithful. That's where David was when he wrote Psalm chapter 5. Indeed, in Psalm 55, he speaks of this very occasion, referencing Ahithophel in particular. He says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then could I have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, it was you, a man mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." Here was David feeling the pain of betrayal. Absalom's rebellion was a particularly difficult period in David's life. The people now had given their allegiance to his son, and he was facing some exceptionally fierce criticisms at large. What was he to do? Where was he to go? To whom could he turn? Well, there's only one to whom we may turn in such times. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. You know, friends, when life presses upon us to look down, we really need to look up. You know, here is David's prayer when all was against him, when he'd been forced to flee his throne, when he had been forced to flee his beloved city of Jerusalem, when he had been forced to cross the River Jordan and seek refuge as an outcast. He looked up. And he saw the Lord sitting upon his throne and made his appeal unto the heavens. Notice in verses 1 and 2 to whom he prayed. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Notice his address to the Lord. He uses three different titles, three different names for God in that address. In verse 1, he calls him the Lord. That is Yahweh or Jehovah. And of course, that name is the one that God revealed to Moses. We call it the Tetragrammaton, the great I am, the I am that I am. It signifies God as eternal. It signifies God as the self-existing one. You see, God has no beginning. He has no birthday, nor indeed does he have an end? There's no day when his death will be announced. God dwells outside time. It's very hard for you and I to understand that because we're constrained by time, aren't we? How many times do you hear us say, I don't have the time? There's not enough days in the week. We say these things all the time. And yet God dwells outside of time. If you think of that as time as a line and a box around it being eternity, God dwells in that eternal state. And so he always knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, which means that our times are in his hands. In other words, he's the God who's already in tomorrow and knows what is coming to us. You see, David was taken by surprise by Absalom's rebellion. He was caught out by Ahithophel's treachery, but God was not. God is never taken by surprise. He's never caught on the hop. He's never caught out. He already knows. And so when you and I come before him in prayer, we appeal to the one who already knows about tomorrow. And he calls him my king. Of course, David himself was a king. But he was humble enough to recognize that there is one who is even sovereign over all kings. There is one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There's one who's in complete control, one who is sovereign over every situation. So God knows what is going to happen tomorrow, and he is sovereign over what happens tomorrow. Finally, he calls him my God, Elohim, the Mighty One. This is the name that God employs at creation. It reveals him as being the omnipotent one, the one who is all-powerful, the one who simply speaks and brings things into existence. So not only is he unsurprised by any given circumstance, but understand this, he's never overwhelmed by any circumstance. You and I sometimes feel overwhelmed. But God never is. There's no problem so big that God cannot handle it, nor are there so many problems that he cannot take another one in. He's omnipotent. I wonder, friends, who do we turn to in times of trouble? Maybe you're here this morning and in times of trouble, you say, well, I turn to the doctor. I go and see the doctor. I get a prescription. I turn to pills. Or maybe you turn to drink, or maybe you look to the stars, or maybe you look for a counselor, a human helper, an agony aunt. To whom do you turn? How often do we share our problems with everyone except the only one who can really help? David's testimony was, this poor man cried, and the Lord, what, heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. He knew that there was only one who was really in the place to meet him at his point of need. And that one was the Lord. And so he brought his petition unto him as his Lord, as his King, as his God. That's to whom he prayed, but notice how he prayed. Look in verse 3 and then verse 7. He says, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. But as for me, verse 7, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. I want you to notice a number of things about the nature of David's prayer. Notice how he prayed. First of all, notice in verse 3, he came early. What a way to start the day. In the morning, O Lord, shalt thou hear my voice. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. He began the morning on his knees. Twice in that verse, he uses this poetic tool of emphasizing the phrase in the morning. And he's making that point that that was his first move every day. His first step every day was not out the door, but onto his knees. You know, if you head into the day without prayer, friends, you're heading into the day looking for trouble. As the poet put it, I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish, I didn't have time to pray. Problems just tumbled about me, and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, you didn't ask. I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled gray and bleak. I wondered why God didn't show me. He said, but you didn't seek. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all the keys at the lock. God gently and lovingly chided, my child, you didn't knock. I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray. He came in the morning. He came personally and he came audibly. Notice the pronouns in those opening verses of this psalm. He speaks of my words, my meditation, my cry, my voice, my prayer. This is a personal call. You see, God, friends, isn't so much interested in the great Christian denominations as he is interested in you. He wants to hear from you. He isn't so much interested in the masses as he is in the one who's prepared to get alone with him, to get into the prayer closet and spend quality time with God. He came personally. He came audibly. He made his requests known unto God. He says this in Psalm 3, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Here in this third verse, he says, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. Aren't you glad that we serve a God who hears our prayers? The Apostle John said this, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. The stark contrast there is between the God of heaven and the gods that are carved by men's hands. Last night I was watching a program on Egypt with Tony Robinson. I don't know if you saw that. He was going all around Egypt digging up the tombs. It made me think about the people of Israel in the days of Moses. You know, when they said, isn't there enough graves in Egypt that we couldn't be buried there? There was graves everywhere. It was interesting to see the inscriptions to the gods of Egypt, the very gods that were challenged by the plagues under Moses' ministry. And, you know, you think about those gods, and people still worship gods that are carved by men's hands. And yet the scripture says of such gods, they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. You know, I'm so glad today that we have a God who has a mouth that speaks, who has eyes that see, who has ears that hear. Listen, whatever trouble you may be facing today or tomorrow or next week, whatever hardship, whatever problem, know that we have a God who hears, whose ears are open to our prayers. This is why the Scriptures over and over again exhort us to come unto the throne of grace and to find help and grace to help there in times of need. That's why they encourage us to pray without ceasing, to pray and to never give up praying. He came audibly. He came thoughtfully. Look in verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. You see the word meditation there? It means my musings, my murmurings. Even the things I mumble under my breath. You one of those Christian mumblers. And something's announced that it's mumble, mumble, mumble. You think nobody hears, but God hears. That word meditation means my sighing, my complaints. You see, here's the thing, and many Christians forget this. God reads not just the, not only hears the words of our mouth, He reads the thoughts of our mind. He knows what's going on between our ears. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're muttering. He knows what we're complaining about. Psalm 139 begins this way. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. And Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. He's reading our minds. He's dealing with our musings, the things that we're mulling over, the things that we are concerned about, the things that we are thinking about. Have you ever had a moment like that? Where you were just thinking about something and it seemed like God responded? I remember many years ago, I took a notion for a rubber plant of all things. And I thought to myself one day, you know, I'd really love a rubber plant. That very weekend, a couple came to visit us and they brought me a gift of a rubber plant. I didn't ask them for one. I didn't even pray for one. I'd have felt silly saying, Lord, give me a rubber plant. I just had this thought that crossed my mind. You know, I'd really like a rubber plant. And God took care of it. A few years ago, I was traveling from Stoke-on-Trent up to Grimsby to teach at New Tribes Mission Bible College. And I was coming out of Stoke, and they have a little program in our area on Sunday afternoons called In Praise of God. It's produced by BBC Radio Stoke. And they take a different church service each week, and they produce a religious program and relay that service to their audience. And this particular Sunday, I drove out of town and I tuned in to hear what was going on in that particular service. And it was a high church Anglican service with a woman preacher. And I have to say, it was probably one of the worst services I've ever heard in my entire life. The whole thing was droll. It was miserable. And I remember driving out, listening to it and thinking, my goodness, no wonder people don't want to be Christians. If this is Christianity, you know, who would want to go along and sit under that and be subject to this? And then I had this crazy thought, and I thought, you know what? Even our church could do better than that. It doesn't say much for our church, does it? But even our church could do better than that. And I just carried on my way, went all the way up to Grimsby, taught the first day in the Monday morning, taught the Monday morning class. Tuesday morning I get up, there's an email in my inbox from the producer of In Praise of God, asking if our church would do the program. You see, He knows my thoughts. I didn't discuss that, didn't tell my wife about it, didn't tell anybody in church about it, didn't tell anybody at New Tribes Mission about it. It was just a thought. But Lord, He considers, consider my meditation, my musings. You know, David has concerns, and our concerns are His concerns. Our interests are often His interests. You know, that's why in Psalm 55, where once again David is considering the betrayal of Ahithophel before the Lord, he invites us to cast thy burden upon the Lord, for He shall sustain thee. And the word sustain means He shall take it in. It's never too big, nor is it too small, but that he can take it in. He came thoughtfully. He came orderly. Look in verse 3 again. It says, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee. The word direct means to arrange in order, to do things in a particular order. And, God is a God of order. He's not the God of confusion. And our prayer life ought to reflect that degree of order. Let me explain that. That doesn't mean that we've got to have very formal prayer lives. But neither should we have very hurried prayer lives. In other words, there's an idea here in this psalm in which he lays out his petitions as a priest would bring a sacrifice in ancient times. In Genesis 22, when Abraham takes Isaac up Mount Moriah and is there determined to sacrifice his own son, we read that he built an altar there, and listen to what it says, he laid the wood in order. Likewise, when Moses gave the law in Leviticus chapter 1, in verse 7 it says, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is upon the fire, which is upon the altar. In Exodus 40, the same thing is stated concerning the furnishings of the tabernacle. It says, thou shalt bring in the table and set in order the things that are set in order upon it. He set the bread in order upon it before the Lord. See how often you see that phrase, in order, in order, in order. God has an order. In Psalm 141 and verse 2, David says this of his prayer life, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice was not a haphazard arrangement. It was something that was done in an orderly way. You see, there's order to it. Again, not necessarily formality, but certainly arrangement. He has considered what he's going to say when he comes into the presence of the Lord. In the morning, I will direct my prayer unto thee. I will consider what I'm going to say, and I will bring it in an orderly fashion. Here's what I would say to you, friends, with respect to our prayer lives. Take your time with God. In the morning, take your time with God. Think about who he is. Think about what he's done. Think about his characteristics, his attributes. And then think about what you are and who you are and what it is you want from him. And then come into his presence, first of all, to worship. But then secondly, to petition him. To petition him. You know, I remember when I was a teenager, I wanted my mom and dad to buy me a scrambler motorbike. You know how you do when you're a teenager? You've got that, you're going through that kind of brain dead period of life where you don't realize that this could potentially kill you. And so, I had this idea. Well, I didn't have an idea. My friends had scramblers and I would like one. And so, I thought I'm going to ask my parents for a scrambler. And a friend in school had offered me a scrambler, just a little 80cc thing. And I thought, that'll do the job to begin with. And I'll speak to my mom and dad. Well, I didn't just sit down at the dinner table and where they said something like, well, how was school today? And I said, it was great. Can I have a scrambler? That's not what I did. What I did was I kind of thought about it. And I thought, well, what should I say? How should I approach this? Perhaps I should, give them a little bit of, a carrot of some kind, that maybe I could offer them something in exchange for the scrambler and I remember going in there and saying, I was willing to get a paper round and to pay them back the little bit of money that they'd put out on it. And I promised them I would ride responsibly and I would take care of it and so on. And I really petitioned them. And, I remember they asked me to step outside while they discussed it. And I listened at the door as the debate took place. And my dad was for it and my mom was against it. And sadly, my mom won the day. But nevertheless, that's the idea of arranging it in order. Not just rushing in, but recognizing who I'm talking to. Having some reverence and respect and honor and worship. And coming carefully. And then he came, notice in verse 3, expectantly. He says, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and I will look up. Literally, I will keep a watch. He's waiting to see what the Lord will say, just like I was at that door, waiting to hear what my parents would say about my request. He is saying, I'm going to keep a watch. I'm going to wait and see what the Lord will say, what he will do with my request. This is a look of devotion in part, but it's primarily a look of anticipation. You know, it's that same look that you and I have if you're expecting a delivery. You know, if you order something from Amazon and they say it's coming tomorrow and it's something you really are looking forward to owning, well, you're expecting that delivery, aren't you? Every car that pulls up, every vehicle that pulls up, you're checking. That might be it. He's coming now. And that's the idea here. We're watching and we're waiting. I wonder, do we do that though? Do we really expect God to answer us? Are we watching for him to move? Are we listening? Are we waiting for him to come into our situation and change things? You know, I think if we did, and I think this is a wholesale truth, if Christian people in this country really did believe in prayer, the prayer meetings of our country would be the busiest meetings of the week. But sadly, that's not the case. Very often, they're underattended. And yet, whilst we negate this anticipation, whilst we neglect this anticipation, the prophets of old expected God to answer. Habakkuk said this, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Here come this prophet, and he was concerned that God was raising up the Assyrian nation to judge the people of Israel, and he was confused as to why God would use such a cruel instrument against his own people, and he complained to God in that respect, and then he says, now I've put my prayer before God, I will stand upon my watch. He says, I will get up into the tower and look into the distance. I will wait and see and watch and see what he will say unto me. He says, I'm expecting him to answer. Micah chapter 7, verse 7 says, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. What confidence. You know, a few months ago, I had the privilege of teaching at a Truth for Youth conference down in the south of England. And while I was there, there was a missionary who had been to Papua New Guinea, and he began to share about the ministry there in Papua New Guinea and the differences between a Western congregation and a native Papua New Guinean congregation, a tribal congregation. And so as he began to relay some aspect to the service, you know, some things were different. For example, you know, they would open every service by singing three songs in a row, and then they would close every service by singing three songs in a row. So that was a little different from what most Western churches do. But the other thing that impressed me was this, that they would come at each week at the service, and they would ask the congregation for three prayer requests. And when the people made those requests, the pastor would have a notebook and he would write those requests into this notebook. And then the next week when he came, he would open the notebook to last week's page and he would say, here's what we prayed for this week. Were those requests answered? You see, they're expecting it. And if the people said they were answered, he took a line, he put a line through that, and he wrote the answer in another notebook. And so they had a notebook full of answers, a testimony to God's faithfulness. And if it wasn't answered, they kept it in the notebook for that Sunday, expecting it to be answered. You know, I think a methodology like that, an approach like that, could possibly transform our churches. We see how David prayed. He said, I will look up, I will watch, I will expect. But then in verse 7, we see where he prayed. But as for me, he says, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. I love this. But as for me, I will come into thy house. You know, there is, friends, a very profitable study in the Psalms that centers around that little phrase, but as for me. But as for me, essentially the psalmist is saying this, others may do this or others may do that, but as for me, this is what I'm going to do. Others may not come into God's house, but as for me, I'm going to be there. Others may not attend the prayer meetings, but as for me, I intend to be at the prayer meeting. You see, he understands something about God's mercy, about God's goodness. You know, we serve a God, friends, who is good, a God who is compassionate, a God who is merciful, a God who is forgiving, a God who is kind, a God who is gracious, who is faithful. And because he is such, he is worthy. He says, but as for me, I will come into thy multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. He comes in reverence, and he comes in awe, and he worships the Lord. He literally prostrating himself before him. He is lying face down. This is the king, no less. You know, yesterday was the trooping of the color. And I would imagine if the queen, instead of having coming out onto the balcony and stood like she traditionally does and waved at the crowds, I would imagine if she had laid down on the balcony and prayed. That would have been a shocker for our nation, wouldn't it? But that's what this king did. He lay before the Lord. He humbles himself before God. And again, we need much more of that in our churches. We need much more of it in our lives. We need more of it in our ministries. You know, I'm afraid for our churches today and for Christianity today because we're creating celebrity Christians who we're exalting. Christians don't need to be exalted. We need to be humbled. And of course, there's those who say, well, you know, I don't need to come into God's house. I can worship as well on the mountaintop, on the hilltop, as I can in the church. You know, that's a half-truth. For sure, I can worship on the mountaintop. There's nothing wrong with worshiping God as I observe his work in nature. But not at the expense of corporate worship. Not at the expense of the local church. You know, Jesus surely prayed on a mountain, but he also reminded us that my house shall be called a house of prayer. In the book of Acts, we read Peter and John, those two faithful apostles, went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. And later in that same book, we read, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God unto him. You know, we ought never to devalue corporate prayer. How important it is that God's people not just pray alone, but sometimes that we pray together and bear one another's burdens. We should come humbly before him. And then I want you to see what he prayed in verse 8. He says, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, or thy face, my face. His prayer was a very simple one. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Do you know what that is? It's a prayer for guidance. That's all it is. It's a prayer for guidance. Here he is, and he's faced with the rebellion of Absalom and the betrayal of Ahithophel, and he asks God what he should do. He wants to do the right thing. He wants to make the right response. He wants to say the right words. How often do we need to pray a prayer like that before we bungle into a situation? that the Lord Jesus himself not teach us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, sometimes I think we're praying for forgiveness where if we had prayed for guidance in the first place, we might not need the forgiveness in the second place. Here was David. He was cut off from his house, cut off from his throne, cut off from his beloved city. And no doubt he had questions in his heart. No doubt he had temptations that crossed his mind. Perhaps he had thoughts of revenge. Perhaps he had thoughts of justice. Or maybe he doubted what God was doing. Or maybe he did as we sometimes do in these circumstances and felt somewhat self-piteous. But he prayed, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness." And he expected God to do just that. And as a consequence of his trust, instead of feeling down and out, here's what he did. He looked up and rejoiced. Look at verses 11 and 12. "But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice." Now bear in mind where he's at. He's not at one of the pinnacles of his career. He's in one of the valleys of his life. "But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them." He's expecting God to defend him. "Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thy Lord will bless the righteous. With favor will thou compass him as with a shield." There's the outcome of his prayer. Rejoicing, confidence, blessing. That's the lot of every Christian who would spend the morning time in prayer. You know, during a time of great drought, the famous Scottish preacher, Dr. Thomas Guthrie, prayed for rain in the morning service. I can't imagine a summer where they didn't have rain in Scotland, but that was the case. They had no rain. Maybe they had a summer like last year. And he was praying in the morning service for rain, and as he went to church that afternoon, his daughter said, "Here's the umbrella, Father." And he said, "Well, what do we need that for?" And she said, "You prayed for rain. Don't you expect God to answer?" And so he took the umbrella. And he was glad he did, for when he came out of church that afternoon, there was a mighty downpour as they walked home and they sheltered underneath the umbrella. I wonder what you've been praying for lately. You know, Christian friend, are you waiting expectantly for God to answer? Or do you pray with believing faith? Are you looking up? Or are you feeling down? Friend, don't give up on prayer. God hears us, and our prayers will be answered. Maybe you're here and your walk with God is not what it once was. Your confidence has been shaken. Maybe it was disappointment in life that disheartened you. Maybe it was the discouragement of some betrayal. Maybe you thought that God wasn't listening. You know, the devil will tell you that, but it's not true. He is listening. He was listening. And you can come back to him today and he will listen again. Maybe you're here this morning as someone who's not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Can I tell you that God awaits your prayer this morning? That if you would call upon his name, that he has promised, and his word is true, that he has promised he would save you, that he would forgive you. You see, he's offered us in Christ a genuine invitation to come and to know him, to lay down your burden, to cast your burden upon the Lord. First of all, the burden of sin that comes between you and him, that separates between you and your God. If you'll cast it upon him, he'd willingly take it and cleanse it and forgive it. And then all the other troubles that weigh heavily upon your heart and upon your mind. You know what? I've been a Christian now for 40 years, and I would dread to think how I could have struggled through life without knowing the Lord. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, let me tell you something. Your life has been an unnecessary struggle. But there is a God in heaven who hears, who saves, who forgives, and who will come and meet your need. He's promised you rest if you would but come. I wonder, would you not do that this very Lord's Day? Would you not this day surrender your life to Jesus and find in him all that your heart needs? May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning.